subjects in the Bible? I think not. I think not. I think it, I mean, we're doing a series, aren't we, on the about God, about His attributes, what God is really like. And so far we've been talking about, you know, characteristic behaviours of God, like His love and His grace and His patience, those sorts of things. And you could think of them as, well, these are behavioural traits. Like we would of each other, we'd say, well, that's a patient person, or she's a kind woman. But by that, when we say those sorts of things, we mean, well, on the whole, occasionally, she's kind. But she's not always kind. A patient person is not always patient. A loving person's by no means always loving. So when we refer to characteristics that we might have, they're very different from God. Because God is consistently, always, eternally those things. They are like fixed traits of His. But today I'm going to just not so much talk about a character aspect of God, an attribute of God. I'm going to talk about the Trinity. What is God really like? And that's a very, very deep subject. I mean, you would hope it would be, wouldn't you? You'd think, well, if God was simple, why would we worship Him? You know, He isn't simple at all. He's extremely complex and very, very, very deep. He's the hardest thing to understand in the universe. And who can understand the mind of God? Except the Spirit of God, of course. Who can? So we're looking at the nature of God in how God reveals Himself in the Bible in Trinitarian terms. We use the word Trinity, but actually you don't find that word in the Bible. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible at all. But we'll see that the Bible does say a lot about God, and it reveals Him as being as having three persons. And there already we're in trouble, because we're using the word person, and is God really a person, like we think of persons? It's early for that one, to be honest, but it doesn't matter. God, we struggle with the language when we describe God, because we say He has three persons. Well, that's as good a description as we can come up with. Over the years they've tried, and that's been one that's been used as being... Well, we'd rather say something about God rather than let it be not said at all, because something has to be said about what God is like. I think that was Augustine said that. So God is revealed as having three persons, and yet all three persons are one. And each of the three persons is really God. So we have 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Well, I don't know what mathematics that is, but in God it's true. We speak of, because of the plurality of God in the Bible, we speak of the Godhead, because we don't have a better word for it. And even the word God is a tricky one, because when we say God, usually people refer to God the Father, but actually God is equally attributable to God the Spirit or God the Son. So the word God comes with connotations that make us struggle when we're thinking about God being a Trinity. It's been very problematic over many centuries, right since the beginning of the Christian Church, in the early years of the Church, in the first few centuries. They realized after a little while, it's a mystery. It's mysterious. God is mysterious. It's a secret that needs to be sought out and searched out, but yet we can't do it. We can't seek out the nature of God like we can other things. We can't do experiments on God and find out what His nature is like. Mysterious or not, the Church has not hesitated over the doctrines to preach that God is three and yet one. So without fully understanding that, and how can you fully understand that? It was Jesus' claim to be one with the Father that really upset the religionists of his day, didn't it? I think it's probably the thing that most aggravated them and led them to want to crucify him. And that doctrine of Jesus being one with the Father went on for centuries. The aggravation of that and various people thinking, no, Jesus wasn't quite equal with the Father. He was a bit less than the Father. And the Holy Spirit, well, he was less than the Father as well. So these sort of arguments went on for a long time. But they began to be settled in the 4th century in what's known as the Arian controversy. In 325, 318 church leaders met together in Nicaea and adopted a statement of faith, which we've pretty much held to ever since. We have it in our creeds, and they came up with the first creed in 325, or one of the big ones. But in it says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of him before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So Jesus being co-equal with the eternal God has been established at least since then in doctrinal statements, although it was clearly believed right from the beginning. So for more than 1600 years that's stood the test of orthodoxy, as it were, in the church. For it condenses in theological language the teaching of the New Testament concerning the position of the Son within the Godhead. 57 years later, the Nicene Creed came along. The Nicene Creed was amended 57 years later to pay tribute also to the Holy Spirit as being himself God and equal to the Father and to the Son, using these words: I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. And apart from that phrase, proceeds from the Father and the Son, it's been held by all the churches worldwide as being true. The split between the Catholic and the Orthodox Church was largely over that issue of whether the Spirit proceeded from the Father or from the Father and the Son. So apart from that, there's only a tiny minority of Christians have taken different views. So a bit later on, a century or so later, the Athanasian Creed spelt out with great care the relation of the three persons to each other, filling in some gaps. And they use words like this: and in this Trinity, none is before or after one another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. So these doctrinal statements they've come about because of the difficulty in understanding and defining what God is like. But they've been written down now for 1600 years. And we accept them as being okay, being true. So Scripture declares, as the slide says, God is three persons, each person is fully God, yet there is one God, only one God. So can we understand that? Well, not really. Do we accept it? Yes, we do. We do accept it. We trust that, as revealed to us in the Bible, this is what God is like. Maybe one day we'll understand it. But we can see that God is not the Son. The Father, rather, is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit is not the Son, but all three are God. God is three persons, yet one. So, God being three persons in the Bible. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the Father, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So clearly, the Word, who is God, separately from the Father, mentioned two distinct persons. The Word goes on to be defined as being Jesus in John 1, verses 9 to 14. He has been with the Father since the beginning, before creation. They're distinct persons and yet both God. That thought is repeated in Jesus' prayer in John 17. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. 1 John 2 verse 1 and Hebrews 7:25 similarly mention Jesus separately from the Father, but both being God. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, since Jesus said he would send the Spirit, separate person, to be with his disciples after he returned to his Father, and the Spirit would teach them all things. John 14:26. Holy Spirit is not the Father, for the Spirit intercedes with the Father for us. Romans 8:27. Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf with the Father. He wouldn't need to intercede with the Father if he was the Father. He's not the Father. Separate. Yet one. Three persons. Each person is fully God. obviously, God the Father is God. Got the word God in his name. God the Father. So I'm not going to dwell on that, because the debate has been about whether the other two persons are really God. And we've already looked in John 1 that Jesus, the Word, was God. The Word, or Jesus, did not become God when he was born on earth. He was not begotten at that time. He's eternally begotten. He was with God from the beginning. John 20, near the end of John's Gospel, is a strong proof passage about this. If you want, you can have a look at that. John 20:28. You get Thomas, Jesus' disciple, who wasn't there when the other disciples met Jesus after his resurrection. So this is a few days later. He'd heard what had gone on, but he hadn't seen it. And then in John 20:28, Thomas answered Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Thomas's understanding then, or awakening to the concept that Jesus was his Lord and God. Jesus was God. And shortly after that, later in the passage, John links that declaration with his reason for writing the gospel. He said, "Well, I've written the whole book because of this. I want everybody to understand like Thomas understands, that Jesus is my Lord and my God." So he says at John 20:30, Jesus doing many things in the presence of his disciples that weren't written down in a book, but these ones have been written down so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe in him may have life in his name. So my Lord and my God, it's linked to the purpose for John's Gospel, that Jesus may be seen to be the Son of God, my Lord and my God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, Jesus is called the exact representation of God's being. He's like a mirror image of what God is like. Of course, that means that any characteristic or attribute that God has, Jesus also has. They share the attributes that we've been discussing. Jesus the exact representation of God's being. Isaiah 9:6 says much the same. Jesus, his name, the child to be born, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit is also fully God. Jesus is fully God. The Holy Spirit is also fully God. The Holy Spirit is mentioned many times in the Bible in relation to the Father and the Son. We've established that the Father and the Son are both God. When the three names get put together, would it be very odd indeed if you said God the Father, God the Son, the angel Gabriel? You'd think, oh, that'd be a bit weird. That'd be very weird. God the Father, God the Son, John Smith from down the road. You know, you think, oh, they shouldn't be named in the same phrase. They're not the same. Yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are named many times together in the Bible. And it shows that they're of the same status. They're on the same level. Many verses on this. It would be weird if they weren't the same. So slide 3, if we could have the next slide up. Some verses that speak about this. Is it working? There we are. There's the, I don't know if you can see those. 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them in everyone. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:4. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, Spirit, the Lord and God, Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, Spirit, Lord, God and Father, they're named in the same phrase, in the same verse. They're of the same status. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. They're named again in the same verse. And Jude 20. You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in the same phrase, in the same sentence. They are equated. They are of the same status. So any doubts as to whether the Holy Spirit was the same as the Father and the Son, as people mused on these verses over the centuries, they then concluded, as we saw in the Creed, that they're of the same substance, the same stuff. Although the Trinity was never mentioned in the Old Testament, in fact the word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible at all, we do see a partial revelation in the Old Testament, but the full picture, or a fuller picture, is given in the New Testament. We get in the Old Testament clearly the verses that say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you should worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, God being one. Yet there is many uses of plural words. Genesis 1:26, Genesis 3:22, Genesis 11:7, Isaiah 6:8, Psalm 45, etc. Psalm 110. A number of places where plural words are used of God. You know, for instance, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Well, he's not talking about angels. Man isn't in the image of angels. Is this the royal we? Some people suggest it's the royal we. Like the Queen says, we are not amused. But no, it's not the royal we. It's not that. Genesis 3:22, behold, the man has become like one of us. Genesis 11:7, let us go down there and confuse their language. Isaiah 6:8, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Well, okay, it could possibly include angels in that one. But Psalm 45, two separate persons are called God. Psalm 45 verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So he's talking about God. And then next verse, therefore God, your God, the God of the first God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the Old Testament gives indications that God is more than one. In some sense, one yet more than one. Hebrews 1:8 quotes that Psalm 45 verse and says it's speaking about Christ and the Father, Christ and God. And then the one that Jesus quoted in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus quoted it in Matthew 22. And he clearly understood that David was referring to two separate people as Lord. And from that time onwards, after he started saying that to the Pharisees, and they couldn't withstand his teaching. They gave up really trying to argue with him on the point. It doesn't mean to say that they gave up chasing him and pursuing him and eventually obviously crucifying him. But he made his point. The Old Testament points to the singularity and also the plurality of God. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the Lord in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the one speaking is distinguished from the one who will come, unless God is speaking of himself in the third person. So, plurality. You can go away and think about those if you think they're a bit weird. Hosea 1:7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. So who's talking there? Well, it's not Hosea, is it? Hosea isn't having mercy on the house of Judah. It's God will have mercy on the house of Judah. And I will save them by the Lord their God. So God is going to save Judah by the Lord. God is going to save Judah by the Lord their God. God is going to save Judah by God. Well, in retrospect, it's fairly clear for us that God the Father is going to save Judah by Jesus Christ, the Lord. We don't have a difficulty with that because we've taken the Trinitarian position. Quite difficult for people in Unitarian positions to cope with verses like that. And finally, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 48:16, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So the speaker claims to be sent by God along with God's Spirit. Yet the passage seems to identify the speaker as God in the context of the passage. So the speaker is God, saying the Lord God has sent me and the Spirit. So is that three people of the Godhead in that one? Maybe. So the Old Testament gave indications but didn't overtly teach Trinitarian views about God. So the third point, so we've got the first point, the three persons in the Godhead. Second point, each one is fully God. Third point, yet there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 I already quoted. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know me from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So the Bible is clear. God is plural and yet singular. How can we understand this? How do we understand this? Okay, we can say, yeah, we're Trinitarian. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that helps to clarify some of those verses we've read. But I don't understand it. Don't understand how it can be. I accept it. We rely on what Scripture says and declares that God is like. And we trust Him that it all works out to our benefit. But we don't necessarily understand it. God is one in essence, yet three in person. Just moving on to ourselves, how do we respond to this kind of thing, this kind of teaching? We need to be Trinitarian in our own personal lives. Typically we pray to God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing to say we cannot pray to the Son or to the Spirit, but the biblical pattern was praying to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Some Christians relate better, I think, to one or other persons in the Trinity. There's sometimes a significant preference that people have. They can be seen to be Father-centric. And probably the larger group are those who are Jesus-centric. And a growing number of people who are Holy Spirit-centric in their emphasis. Their biases, personal biases, and they're all wrong. We shouldn't be any one-centric. God is one, yet three. They're all equal. They're worthy of equal honour and distinction. But it's not surprising we have different biases. I mean, when I was converted, I had a distinct bias toward the Son. I mean, most people do when they're converted. Jesus paid my penalty on the cross. Jesus bought my forgiveness with His own blood. No wonder we're Jesus biased. And it says we grow older in the Lord, we realise, well, actually, the Father was behind all this. This plan was not just Jesus carrying it out. It was a master plan, a shared plan. So we become more Father-centred, centric as we grow older. And then you encounter teaching about the Holy Spirit, and for me that was 15 years later, probably. Something like that, when I started to think the Holy Spirit is more real than I first thought. It's not about just the Father and the Son, what about the Holy Spirit? And I suppose it's like a microcosm of what happened in the creed. In the creeds, it took them a while to understand the Spirit was equally God, equally the same. Does it matter if we're biased one way or the other? Well, not really. But we should aim in our lives to become more equal in our accreditation of the Father, if there's such a thing. Because we worship God in truth. If God is truly three and yet one, well, we need to reflect that in our worship and in our praying. If we remain biased, we're not really given each their proper due. Written a sentence here that doesn't make sense in English. Confuse me. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There is Father, there is Son, there is Holy Spirit, but Jesus is saying, "My Father and me will come and make our home with you." And then we say, well, it's the Holy Spirit, really, who is the presence of God in our lives. Yet Jesus here is saying it's the Father and the Son will come and live with you. The Father and the Son do this, probably, by means of the Holy Spirit. They're not separate like we think of three persons being separate. They're the same. They're co-equal. They coexist. They sort of intermingle. Can't describe it. I haven't got any good analogies. There have been various analogies over the centuries, and they're all rubbish. They all fall well short. Augustine said, well, I don't really know either. Think of the sun in the sky as being the Father, the rays coming from the sun as being Jesus who came from the Father, and the heat and warmth that you feel on a warm sunny day, that's like the Holy Spirit. Well, is that a good analogy? I don't know. Three leaves of a clover plant, is that a good analogy? Not really. There's many others. They all lack quite a lot. But we acknowledge as Trinitarian believers that there is one God, and yet three distinct persons. How that happens, anybody's guess. Nobody really knows. I recommend to you that there are many books written on the subject, particularly like Jonathan Edwards' his essay on the Trinity. It was published after he died. I'm not going to quote from it because it's beyond my understanding, and I can't quite grasp it, but it's a wonderful read. I'm going to read it again later on. I tried to print it out, but somehow, as is the way with technology, the printer failed me again. So I'm stuck with my notes, but I recommend to you Jonathan Edwards' essay on the Trinity. It may blow your mind. John Piper says it's blown his mind. It was the single most influential thing that caused him to start thinking about the desiring God theme, and that we should be Christian hedonists because of the love that existed in the Trinity, Father for Son. And some people say, well, the love that existed and goes between the Father and Son, that is the Spirit. Some people have wondered about that, whether you can equate the love between the Father and the Son as the Holy Spirit himself. And lots of verses seem to back that up. I'm not sure about it, but, well, could be. We acknowledge our dependence on the Spirit for all our communications with the Father. The Spirit indwells us. We have an infusion of the eternal God in our lives. When we trust Christ, we receive an infusion of God. It's not a full infusion. We get a start of the ten, if you like. We get an earnest, the first bit of the Holy Spirit, the first bit of a taste of God in our lives. It's not the full picture. We'll get more when we get to heaven. Then God will be all and in all. But we have an infusion of God in us, and we experience it as like the love of God, and we understand that God is love because we feel it. We feel it in us that God is love. It's the infusion of the Holy Spirit does that. We acknowledge our total dependence. We can't relate to the Father except by that which is God that he has put within us. You know, the human mind can't do it. The human will can't do it. Human intellect can't do it. Human emotions aren't any good unless they are empowered and infused by the person of the Holy Spirit, the God person that is within us. He empowers us individually, and he empowers us as a church. And really, we're empowered in every Christian sense, in every act of service or work of God in the church. The Holy Spirit empowers us individually and as a body for those things. And we serve each other using gifts that he bestows on us according to his sovereign will. Well, whose sovereign will? Well, the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit. He chooses. He's not a force. He's a person. He chooses. He makes decisions. We can grieve him. We can upset him. Or we can trust him. So the Trinity, beyond our understanding, God is three persons, yet he is one person, and all three are equally God. I commend that to your thinking and to your faith, and I hope that you'll try to understand it better. I'm not saying you will, but we should be trying to wrestle with the deep things of God, as men have done over the years. So Augustine wrote on it, Anselm wrote on it. Jonathan Edwards wrote on it. Calvin wrote on it. Others have written on it. The great biblical giants over the year have all struggled with this subject. Yet, it's worth reading their stuff. It's worth reading it. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray through your Holy Spirit, which you've put in us, and we pray, Lord, that you grant us more understanding of what you are really like. We're like children scratching on the surface of some big thing and not really knowing how to get going on it. It's a big and massive subject, and we're just starting to see the enormity of it, of who you are. We could look and see how you were involved in creation, or how you're involved in our redemption, the various things that where the Trinity is involved in. Yet, Lord, our minds are blown. It blows our mind. It's too complicated for us. It's too big a subject for us to grasp. And yet, that's the way it should be, because we worship somebody far greater than us, far greater than our understanding. And yet we can trust you. So we ask you, Lord, grant us a measure of understanding, yet grant us a full heart of trust so we can follow you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.